Let's pray. God, I thank you for sending Jesus. I ask you, please, to, in this, these written accounts that you've given us, for us to soften our hearts. We get so calloused in reading them. We get so calloused in hearing it and growing up with it, some of us, and probably most of us here. And we get hardened to the truth of it. God, please, soften our hearts. Cause us to gain a more profound view of Jesus. We should be in fear and awe of Jesus. And we just take him for granted. Please don't let us do that. You know, it's this day of celebration of Jesus and him coming to this world. It's a really right time for us to focus hard on what that means and what that meant. So God, please help us do that. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us, just like we would depend on Jesus to teach us. And now you say that is accomplished through the work of the Spirit. So God, please allow us that privilege of being taught to sit before your Holy Spirit and have our hearts softened and spoken to and enlightened by truth. Amen. Chapter 9 of Matthew. There's so much when I read through. I just, you know, where do you pick? Sometimes I worry about you guys going, come on, get on with it. You know, you've been here for so long. I certainly don't want to bore you, but, you know, every time I study, I go, man, I could spend a week's worth of Sundays here. I could spend 5 days, you know, in these verses doing it. Every one of the different miracles that expresses or callings that he makes has a profound implications and truth in it. And I hate reading it over. So let me just say this, be very clear. You know, I am at best just touching on the surface. Do not think, okay, we've been through that now I understand that, and have it become nothing. Realize that I would say at best I've scratched the surface. So, my hope would be that you're encouraged and enticed and to go back and read it. Go back and, you know, and what's amazing to me too, I mean, it's something that we should all realize. One of the greatest subjective validations, and I realize it's a personal subjectivity, but one of the greatest subjective validations for the divine inspiration of the Word of God and the supernatural nature of the Bible is that I've never been in a place where I engaged in intense study and meditated on the Word and had it sink in and start sinking in when God didn't use it relevantly that week in people's lives, in ministry, in my own life. You know, there's a wrong understanding, I think. There's a very widespread wrong understanding as the Bible is a matter of subjective interpretation. The Bible is not a matter of subjective interpretation. God said what he meant and meant what he said and said it specifically and specifically to those people, but truth is truth and truth is still truth today, and it's really important to understand what God was saying at that time to those people, but it's still absolutely pertinent to our lives. But he meant what he said, and there isn't multiple meanings to what God says in the Bible, but you can be very sure there's multiple applications. You know, that God, it again, it's profound. It doesn't matter really where I am. You know, you'd be reading something and go, well, how does raising a paralytic have to do with relevance in my life today? You know, and it's profound to watch the direct implications that that has in people that, you know, I spend a lot of time talking to people during the week, and it's amazing how God uses that, the power of His Word, to speak. So be encouraged to struggle and meditate. And it is a struggle at times. I mean, the first times you read it, you go, you know, and when you grow up reading it, you kind of go, you know, and you heard it in Sunday school and you heard it in life and you kind of get, oh, well, I heard the story, but it's kind of a story. No. This is the powerful Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide between bone and marrow. I mean, this is the real deal. And the story of Jesus is that way too. Jesus obviously was God on earth. In those 3 years, He did profound and wondrous things. And the recording that we have preserved and written down here, inspired by God, I believe, and preserved by God, I'm confident of that, is purposeful. And it has, you know, it's tidbits of Jesus' life that have a, that should and have, should have an absolute profound effect on our life and changing us. So, I would encourage you, you know, it's easy in the gospel sometimes because it goes blah, 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 and there's all these different things and you read through a chapter and there's six or eight different little tidbits of this that went on. It just kind of seems like a little bit of history, you know, of what happened. Man, go after it. You know, I encourage you to read it and read it and read it. Even if you just read it through the week once a day, it'll have a profound effect on you. I guarantee it. Even if you just read it once a day. I mean, I find the more I read it, 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 the richer it gets. And that's true. You know, it seems like in the last few weeks, you read through a section and you go, what relevant thing is God going to teach us out of this? And then you read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you start studying it, and pretty soon it starts coming alive. So I would encourage you to be after that. You know, I think, you know, for me it's been a really sweet aspect of understanding that, to have a visual in my mind of what, where Jesus was and what He was doing. You know, it wasn't by chance. You know, Jesus wasn't by chance, obviously, born in Bethlehem. He wasn't by chance in Egypt. He wasn't by chance grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't by chance, didn't by chance establish his ministry in Capernaum. You know, there's, I believe, a very profound statement that Jesus makes. Not only statement, but tool that He uses in establishing His base in Capernaum. Nazareth was kind of a bit of a, you know, there was some travel routes that went through there, but it was kind of stuck in the hills over here, and what good can come out of Nazareth? It was kind of a hole in the wall. Capernaum, in that area of Galilee right there, was a world-class travel route. People traveling out of Egypt, out of Africa, that's how they went to Europe, was there and by there. And, you know, if Jesus was going to, you know, I think it's a profound thing. I mean, you would think that He would have based in Jerusalem, you know, down there doing it. But Jerusalem was pretty far off the beaten path, actually, you know, in doing it. And it was just these fervent, religious, Jewish people. Capernaum was, there was people traveling through all the time. So when that word traveled, the word of Jesus spread. Because there was, people were coming in from going through. I mean, they knew about Jesus in Syria. You know, they knew about Jesus in Damascus. They knew about Jesus in the Mediterranean. Because the word spread. People came through and heard about this guy that was doing these amazing miracles in Capernaum. And I believe that was Jesus. I think He was, I know that He was willingly, rightfully giving the people who God has set aside as His chosen people, the Jews, basically, and again, this is my take on it, but I believe it's confirmed, I believe it's true from what Jesus says, that He was giving them one last chance to respond to God correctly, to respond to God with brokenness and repentance, to turn to God instead of their self-righteous Jewish religion that they had turned what God had given them, the law, into. And so Jesus was definitely focused. His ministry was focused on the Jews. And yet he probably knew that wasn't going to work. That wasn't going to happen. You know, how that sweet. He based it in this region of Galilee that had this international trade routes going through it, international roads that went through it. And it was basically the foundation of what happened. And you know, did it have a profound effect on the region? Well, you know, Capernaum was cursed later on. And I believe as such, it no longer exists. There's no such thing as Capernaum, you know, in the city of Capernaum. It was cursed because they rejected Jesus. Because they rejected, there was nobody that saw, there was no other part of that region, no other people on the face of the earth that saw so much of Jesus' supernatural working in miracles as the region around Galilee right there, as the region in Capernaum. There was no excuse doing it. So I think that it's important to understand why he based there, why he went there. I mean, she was a long ways to Jerusalem, man. You know, and yet they went to Jerusalem on a regular basis for the feasts and stuff. I mean, it was a hoof. Jesus probably stayed in pretty good shape walking down back and forth and doing it. But it was the other thing to consider is, you know, and we'll talk about it a little bit when it talks about the paralytic, because, you know, what actually transpired? I mean, we all grew up in Sunday school. I don't know, probably all of us in this room grew up in Sunday school hearing about the paralytic being let through the roof down in front of Jesus, right? I mean, we all heard of that. I hate to see him go. It's sweet. Yeah. So, but let's see if we can go beyond that, because, you know, I think one of the tragedies that happens in Sunday school is we tend to categorize the things and the stories we hear as kids' stories. And they lose the, are you kidding me, effect of, you know, of really seeing it for what they are, because they're kind of dummied down and kind of, you know, cutesied in Sunday school, and we have a little cutesy picture, and, you know, and so we kind of get categorized in our mind that those are Jesus did that for Sunday school, you know. And that is not the case. You know, Jesus did what he did to reveal who he was, that he was the Son of God. And that is not stuff just for kids. That is critical to all of us. Let me read chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into the boat, remember, this implies he was just coming out of the Gadarenes when all the swines had gone in, all the demons had gone into the swine, and they ran down the hill, and best I can tell, in looking at from a bird's eye view, really steep hills, rugged hills, and then it tapers out into a bit of a downhill plain and then goes into the water. In other words, they willfully ran out into the water and drowned. You know, they didn't go off a cliff and knock themselves out because they were dumb pigs. And pigs and swine are typically smart. They're acknowledged to be smarter than dogs. You know, they're smart. And they chose to run into the ocean, you know, destroyed 2,000 plus swine that were the livelihood, obviously, of these rebellious Jewish people over there, that were not living as God had called them to live. But what did they do? They told them, go away, right? We don't want you here. You know, I think they choose to reject Jesus based on the economic cost in their life. You know, I mean, that's a simplified version of what they did, but it's true. You know, Jesus did this profound, I mean, the demoniac, he showed, it isn't just I'm here to say, you guys are not obeying the law, and I'm going to destroy these pigs here because they're wrong and they're bad. And no, he set the captive free. He set the demoniac free. And at least one of them, out of the two, the other one says, was found sitting clothed. His perversity and his sin was, he was repentant of it and turned away and wanted to follow Jesus. And they saw this. And yet they said, go away. We reject you. So Jesus getting in the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, which was Capernaum. And behold, they were bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and he went to his home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The letting him down through the roof. This is a pretty wild deal, you know, when you think about it. You read the synoptics gospels where it talks about it. The event synonymous there and it fills a little bit more in. But think about this for a minute. Put yourself in that picture. You know, we don't know exactly, again, the whole city of Capernaum was destroyed. Most of that region was destroyed apparently by a couple of earthquakes that were pretty bad and just leveled it, on the deal. But on the other hand, people have dug up some history of Jewish cities, particularly up on the plain, above them, but in Capernaum too. And the houses that they lived in, you know, that was something that was interesting to me. What did they look like? The houses were probably small, almost universally unless there was wealth. There was a great disparity between the poor and the rich. It wasn't so much of middle class. There was kind of the poor and the rich, and there was a big disparity in the rich people. They were probably in the normal people's house range. We don't know if this was Peter's house or if it was Jesus, a place that Jesus was living in, as his house. And, you know, it seems to, maybe we'll come to that. Maybe we'll come to understanding that. But so far in reading and back and forth, we don't really know, because Peter, James, John, all the disciples, you know, had moved there. Matthew was called from there, in the city. So, but these rooms were probably, the walls were probably about 2 feet thick. They were built out of stone, mortared together. And then they built the roofs. And we tend to think of the roofs, and it's speculated often that the roofs, and they could have been, were timbers that were put across, and then they were, reeds that were woven together into mats and some sort, and were placed across those, depending on the amount of timbers, because it wasn't too much timber. I mean, timber came clear from Lebanon or way up in the mountains somewhere. You know, it was hard to find timber. So, depending, you know, on the amount of timbers and how close the spacing, then they laid reeds across it, and then they began a system of putting mud down, mortar over that to seal it from the weather. And then oftentimes, usually on top of that, they would put they would finish it off either by a layer of clay mud that was, polished out. Basically, they would even weed it annually and make sure, because weeds would break it up doing it and resurface it so the rain would run off it. They didn't get a lot of rain. They certainly didn't have snow load, you know, to speak of. So they could get away with it. The other implication I read, or the other historical roof structures that we have from that time, is they were made out of basalt. And basalt being, you know, how many of you have driven along the Columbia River heading towards Portland, and you, there's all these like spires of rock. The rim rock is made like out of spires, you know, that are long, spires. It's a volcanic, comes from a volcanic eruption, and then the cooling and how it does it, and it tends to stratify in long pillars almost. And they would take those pillars with it because it wasn't very much timber. And they would take those basalt timbers. You wouldn't want an earthquake to come because it wouldn't go well. You know, but they would literally put those basalt rocks and lay them out like timbers on top for the ceiling, you know, across. They had big corbels that would come up from the side of, inside of the walls, and they'd lay all the basalt and then lay basalt again and then cover that with mud. Seems like it might not go well. Great insulator against the heat in the sun, you know. It would be a great moderator there. Not insulator, but moderator. You know, when it does, is the sun beats down on that thing all night and heats it up. It's kind of like an adobe wall. And that's the same way with the thickness. You know, it functions really well that the hot sun comes in that area. There was a lot of hot sun, you know, and comes and heats the wall, and thickness of wall is somewhat contingent on the typical hot time of the year, where by the time it heats the wall all the way through, it turns night again and starts cooling off. And then you've got all that absorption, all that radiant heat off those walls that keeps your house warm at night as the cold comes through, and then by the time the sun comes up, and then runs that process in doing it, which is how adobe works. Same type of the wall thickness based on what you need for that region in that area. Works great as a moderator, not an insulator, but actually as a moderator. Keeps your house cool at night, or cool in the day and warm at night. And the roof being the same thing. But the roof, we tend to perceive as this, just this reed thatching, you know, and they went up and peeled a few back and dropped them through. I mean, that was kind of that's the Sunday school picture we had, you know, kind of thing. Okay? But that's not the way it looked. I mean, in Luke it says, that they remove the tiles. Okay? So, now tiles could have been put on top of a timber framed roof or a thatched roof. I don't necessarily, you know, we could speculate which it was, but it doesn't, what matters is this was an ordeal. Okay? And I can't imagine it wouldn't just flat have, what word do I use? Made some people mad. Okay? You just tore the roof up on my house, a hole in my roof. I mean, and to patch this thing, you know, is a major. You know, it's not like you just patched a little hole there. You've got to widen it back out to be able to displace some bracing across the timbers or the basalt, whichever you've got there, the lava stuff doing it. Then you've got to go back with your strata of different compounds of dirt and earth. And they used ash and lime and somewhere like mortar and clay stuff and put it on, and then you've got to finish it off and seal it and make it waterproof and replace the tiles. It's a big deal. The other thing that's profound to me in thinking about, and I can't quite understand this, they had to make some noise. It's not like they snuck up on this deal, you know? I mean, what is going on? Jesus, it says in one account, was sitting, you know, some of the pictures, because there's a lot of pictures for all the Sunday school stuff that are drawn of it, but it shows it over on one side in the corner, you know, they made this little hole lamp out. No, Jesus was sitting in the middle of the room, it said, and they let him down right in front of Jesus in the middle of the room. Okay? Yeah! This didn't just, they didn't have a vacuum that was keeping all this clay and all this dirt that they were chipping away. I mean, you would have had to have a pickup there doing this. And he's sitting there trying to teach, and they couldn't get the paralytic in because there was obviously a bunch of people who said, I'm more important, you know? I mean, push through the people, excuse me, through the crowd, yeah. I mean, there was, that's profound. There were so many people that said they could not find a way to get him in front of Jesus. I mean, wow, what a crowd, you know, doing it. I mean, you know, obviously, there probably was a bunch of other freaks, you know? I mean, you think about it, around Jesus. I mean, you had Pharisees and scribes that were all going, what you going to do? And they could go through any crowd, because they were exonerated as those people, okay? You wouldn't have gotten in the way and kept them out. So they could go, they were probably sitting right in there, right next to Jesus, okay?
watching him, see what he's going to do, see what he's going to act, try to evaluate this rabbi. But outside, there's a freak show going on. You know, you've got lepers and every kind of sickness and demoniacs. I mean, this was not a sweet crowd, I'm sure. Well, they wouldn't let the paralytic in. It's not like you go, oh, yes, you're completely paralyzed. I'm just have one arm withered, you know, so you go ahead of me. On deal. You know? These were all people going, no, I want to be, you know, and I'm speculating. But they couldn't get him in. You're right. That it was easier to do what they were going to do than to push through the crowd. Now, doing what they were going to do, again, typically the houses had stairs, outside stairs. They didn't have inside stairs. They had outside stairs that went up to this parapet. You have to realize that in Deuteronomy, God said when you're building a house, he gives a specific, you have a 2-foot parapet around your house. You know, called a parapet, a little wall, 2-foot wall that goes around all the way around. So the walls are probably about 10-foot tall on the outside. Because the inside ceiling is probably about 8. And then you have this roof build up inside there. And they would actually, you know, it's one of the issues of, you know, stars and the Star of Bethlehem and how it happened. They would go sleep up there on hot summer nights. You know, cooler, you know, to do it. And all you had is this giant Milky Way in front of you, you know, these giant stars in front of you. They would sleep on the roof off of them. They would also store stuff up there. They would dry food up there. You know, it actually became somewhat of a workstation, you know, up there. And again, there wasn't much rain in the region when I'm doing it. There was a lot of sun and a lot of wind, and a little bit of rain, you know, that did it. But it was fairly watertight, you know. I'm sure there's holes in the parapet that went off the side. But it was a structure. This was a serious structure. I mean, pretty deep. It doesn't matter if it was reeds or if it was basalt. You've got layers of dirt, layers of mud, you know, mixed together to build this kind of adobe kind of covering on it. And then you've got tile laid on top of that that's grouted. No sawzall, you know. No fine tool, you know. What's that? You know, it took some beating. You know, this was meant to endure and stay there. You know, and it wasn't, you know, and it was waterproof. You know, some level. So here they are tearing this roof up, and the stuff had to be. It wasn't like in a corner where people move out of the way. What are they doing up there? You know, on it. I mean, it was right in the middle of the room. Okay, so I'm sure that. When you're beating on it, I mean, there's probably a circle this big that was getting crap rained down on it, right? I mean, because the rest was just dirt and reeds, you know? So, I mean, it wasn't meant to be beat on or beat up or beat down, especially when the room was so crowded that you couldn't even get in there. You know, there was no place to dodge or do it. So, you know, and nobody stopped them. You know? I'm sure they wanted to. You know, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure the rest of them, I mean, it's amazing. What is Jesus doing? Renting this place, you know, or something? You know, landlord's not going to think well of this, you know, doing it. I mean, they're tearing the house up now, and I'm tearing the roof up, you know, doing it. This was an extreme measure, okay? Extreme enough that he says, because of your faith, your sins are being forgiven, okay? This was a willing action on their part. I mean, if the dude didn't get healed, if he came down and Jesus rejected him and said, what are you thinking? Get out of here. Look what you just did to my roof. I mean, are you kidding me? And now you want me to what? You know? To heal you? I mean, I'll curse you, you know? I mean, you just ruined my roof. I don't know if he couldn't get out to go tell him to quit, or I don't know. You know, there was, you know, at least a good part of the disciples were pretty bad boys. You know, sons of thunder. You know, you'd think that James and John would have gone around and gone up on the roof and go, "What are you doing? You know, digging this hole in a roof? I'm doing it." But nobody did, and maybe they did, but they were so. This is what we need to do. We believe Jesus can save this man. we know Jesus can save this man. All we have to do is bring him in front of Jesus and he will be healed. They were so convinced of that, so assured of that. I would like to think they fixed the roof, you know, afterwards. But, I mean, that would be a process. You know, again, you've got to open it way back. I mean, so you can get structure underneath it then that's still spanning and then start beginning your whole mud process and doing it. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure, yeah, was it worth it? As far as they were concerned, absolutely. You know, I don't know who these guys were, his friends, his buddies, his family. I don't know who they were that lowered this, lowered him down. I mean, this is, can you imagine the freak show, that disgust, the anger? I'm sure the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting there, stuff raining down on them, you know, and dirt's coming down on them, and there's dust. There's going to be dust, right? Because things are dry. All kinds of dust coming down, chunks falling down, you know, and hitting them. I mean, this had to be just a bit of a freak show, you know. Probably not more than the freak show going on. I don't know. Maybe there was so much noise going on, you didn't hardly hear it at first. And then finally, here comes this paralyzed guy down, lowered down on a mat in front of Jesus. It was a profound step of faith. High risk. I mean, high risk. I mean, the risk for rejection would be huge. I would think the risk would be huge. I mean, if somebody cut a hole in my roof and lowered some guy down through it, I probably wouldn't greet him with, Your faith has made you well. I mean, you know, go in peace and heal them. What do you want from me? You know, I'd be saying, what do you want from me? But you ain't going to get it. I mean, it just is a profound thing that they took that level of risk because they believed that if they got this person that they obviously loved, because they were all risking it big time, they obviously cared intensely about, and that they let him down, and the paralytic. Jesus didn't say the faith of your friends has made you well, has saved you. He says your faith. He was encouraging this. I mean, he was saying, obviously his mouth wasn't, I would assume, his mouth wasn't paralyzed, because it says in one of the Gospels that he spoke. You know, he called Jesus Rabboni. Yeah, they're liable to take all those pieces of bone on top of you and say, take these with you, you know? I mean, it had real risky. I mean, you just ruin a bunch of people's day. You know, you're choked out. There's no air handling system in this house, you know? Little teeny windows, typically, they put in there that were about, the, you know, small on the outside, small for a person to walk through. Got a little bigger inside, was kind of an Egyptian way of doing it, so that they let more light in as they came doing it, but... You know, wooden doors. The door is probably open because they couldn't get up their crowd and doing it. But still, I mean, the dust in this dark little adobe cave, you know, doing it. Huge risk that he went down there. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to be made a fool of. He was willing to be ridiculed. He was willing to be rejected. And he said, no, go. I'm up for this, man. I mean, I'm sure the guys on top were going, don't make us go down there, you know, because this isn't going to be well down there, you know. We don't want to go in that room, man, after this, you know. I will. Let me down. You know, let him down through the ceiling. Never stop. We don't get any sense in any of the Gospels of any hesitation or what are you doing or what were you thinking or, you know. Have you lost your body function? Have you lost your mind, you know? What are you doing? Are you not only paralyzed, are you retarded? I mean, they didn't, you know, there was no rejection. Jesus said to him, take courage, my son. Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are being forgiven, is the word. But your sins are forgiven. That's the thing that I would just like us to, one of the powerful things that I would like us to think about is this. He makes a statement. I mean, the people looked at him, the Pharisees and scribes that were sitting there, and they were already mad, so obviously their mood was set, I assume, speculating, but still, how could you not be? some of the scribes said to themselves, and again, the inference is within. They didn't speak anything. They were just thinking. Now, you know, we have this idea, Jesus, he read their hearts, he read their minds and spoke accordingly. And that's that's the Spirit of God. Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit within him knew what they were saying, one of the Gospels says. Okay? And that is to be true of us today. Well, they didn't say anything. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says, knowing their thoughts, he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Because the rocks just came down, hit me right in the head. You know, I'm sure they weren't happy, you know, about it, but they were the thing that they responded to with evil in their hearts was you, only God can forgive sins. And what are you doing? Just making such a statement. You blaspheme. For which is easier? And I think you need to leave the comma there, as is put in there in the text, okay? It doesn't say which is easier to say. It says which is easier. And I think that that's important, okay? I think that's important. Which is easier? Which is the more profound thing? Which is it forgiving sins or is it healing a paralyzed man? And I guess I'd like us all to think about this because I know growing up or being in Christianity, we get really calloused to the magnitude of forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is making that point here. Okay? Jesus is making that point here. Ray said something the other Thursday night that he'd read in, or Wednesday night that he'd read in a book he's reading by Watchman Nee. And he made the comment, and it's something that we should keep fresh. It's really been mulling around in my mind. What did Jesus die to save us from? What did he die to save us from? Eternity without him, you see? You think, what constitutes eternity away from him? Jesus died to save us from the anger and wrath and judgment of God. We tend to immediately say, Jesus died to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin, to save us from, you know, so I don't, you know, that's like a big, I'm sorry. Jesus died on the cross to say, I'm sorry. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a big deal. We do not teach the radical, radical, severe implications of sin. And we don't, Jesus had to die so that God's anger and wrath and judgment and condemnation due us was transferred to Jesus in his death. And that is something that, this isn't a light thing. This isn't a minor thing. This isn't we take it that way. You know, we tie it in with the whole, say the prayer, now become mature in your walk with God and start learning and start speaking correctly and start eliminating things in your life. And, you know, I don't, again, when I speak of this, when I talk of this, you guys be careful to imply that I'm saying people consciously do this. I don't think that for the most part, I'm not talking about conscious actions on people's parts. Any more than the Pharisees and scribes were consciously doing what they were doing. Okay? They were not consciously. It's why they were so adamant and vehement. You know, are you kidding me? That's not what we are and what we're doing and how we're acting. We were blind. Our hard-heartedness blinds us. Our sin blinds us. But there's a radical. I mean, that Jesus said that your sins are forgiven. I mean, I find myself, and I would ask you guys to question yourself. Does it seem to you, that was the easy thing to say? You know, does it seem that your sins are forgiven? It's kind of like, oh, that's a cop out. The guy, poor guy's getting gypped here, you know? I mean, he's a paralytic. They let him down to the ceiling and Jesus goes, oh, your sins are forgiven. Oh, that's not what you came here for, man. You know, I mean, I didn't get the full deal. You know? I got gypped on the deal. You know, I came down to get healed, to miraculously get healed. It's a very wrong perception. It's a very wrong misunderstanding to be in fear and awe of, as a result of God healing, miraculously healing the physical nature, the paralyzed state of a man's body, and him getting up and taking up his bed and walking. And yet, not being very impressed with Jesus forgiving his sins. Forgiveness of sins is everything. Everything. We have it seems like it's come up several times in the last week. There's a huge propensity in our culture to feel this way. What Jesus was addressing right here. There's a huge propensity. We tend to believe that if that man was healed of a tormenting disease or malady in his life, and was healed and was able to live out his life in comfort, without the torment of this malady, without paralyzation, that he was able to prosper and live this life out with his sins unforgiven, at least he got to live a good life. And somehow we believe that his time in hell will be, at least he can look back on the good times or something. And we do it all the time. We put more precedence on lack of suffering in this life than we do on suffering for eternity. We don't realize that the only thing that matters is forgiveness of sin. Now, Jesus doesn't, I am not in any way implying, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Does that mean we should be compassionate and caring and we should care about their suffering and we should try to eliminate their suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what is our understanding of priority? If somebody is comforted for this blink of an eye on earth and dies and spends eternity in torment in hell, be very sure that's not the loving thing. That's not the loving concern if your concern was comfort in this earth. And it's a wrong thing to be mad at God because they had to suffer. We think that is better, to live a good, successful, happy life on earth. And what happens afterwards, oh well, you'll deal with that then, than it is to live a struggle, a painful, a tormented life, physically, whatever, on this earth, and spend eternity with God. Which do we choose? Oh, I choose the blessed life here. Let the chips fall where they fall. That's a very wrong understanding. You know, this life is a flash, he says. This life is a blinking of an eye. In the period of reality and of eternity. I mean, this is but a moment in time. Our whole life. If you were to suffer with blindness, if you were to suffer with disease, your whole life, it's that much. It's less than that. It's a twinkling of an eye in the scheme of eternity. Yeah. I mean, you know, we're a weird society. I mean, we're willing to suffer for a a long-term effect. I mean, pardon me, people exercise. Okay? I know that doesn't go over big in our society. But if you're exercising correctly, it's painful. Okay? It's, pardon me, torment. It's suffering. Okay? I don't know what's good about it. Or running. People run. When they're not even trying to get away from somebody or chase somebody down. You know? They run. You know? Why? And their lungs are hurting and they're going to peek their guts out and they're going. And this is willing to do that. Why? Because I'll feel better afterwards. Because my life will be better as I'm healthy. Because I will breathe. There's a lot of false, delusional things that happen here. But they believe that my life will be better. Okay? Because it's worth it for me to suffer for this moment in order for my life to find some better. When we're willing to do that because we have a very earthly perspective and we can balance that and say, okay, it's worth the cost. Right? It's worth the cost of doing it. We should have that same perspective eternally. And we don't. You know, this world should look like going and running 5 miles. You know? That's all it is, at best. You know, and if you looked at you and said, if any of us looked and said, if you go and run as hard as you can for 5 miles, you will be healthy the rest of your life. Would we all do it? Yeah. We would go do it. Anybody that wouldn't would be a fool, right? How is that any different than having an eternal perspective? Yeah. It's not. Because, relatively speaking, that would be suffering a whole lot more relative to the time and the gain than it is about eternity in this life. And yet we put all of our precedence on happy living in this life. Jesus said, you know, you guys, the response was, oh my, but the multitude, when they saw this, were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. You know, I don't know for sure, but I doubt if they were talking about the authority to forgive sins. They were talking about the healing of this paralyzed man. This man who was, you know, obviously everybody in the town, small town, it might have been a town of 1,500, you know. And there was this small town, they knew who this guy was, where he came from around doing it. And he'd been paralyzed and they knew it, and that was real. And this guy, boom. I mean, this wasn't some freak show on TV, okay? This is the real deal right in front of their face. He got up, picked up his mat, and they let him through then, you know, going out. And they were said, it says they were in fear. It says that they were in awe, in different, you know, filled with awe, and they glorified God. That's an amazing thing too, that we always need to remember. If the miraculous work that happens that you see does not consistently and continuously, that recognition was not said. It says they glorified God when miracles happened. That's a very important thing. It didn't. Not Jesus. You know, they glorified God, and it's not they glorified the, pardon me, TV evangelists or whatever. You know, you are precious. Yeah. But they glorified him. It's just like us. They were in awe over the fact that the paralytic was healed, and they were just mad. I don't know what the rest of people thought about your sins are forgiven. I have a feeling that was a much more profound statement to those people than it was would be to us these days. Okay? The Jewish culture realized the ordeal it was to have your sins forgiven. I mean, they realized in order for your sins to be forgiven, something had to die. Okay? You had to kill something. You had to kill your perfect, unblemished little lamb. Or goat. You continuously do it. You know, habitually do it. in order for that to happen. Okay? That was, they understood that there had to be shed blood. Okay? There had to be the flesh, the fur, the hide, the guts of animals burning on an altar, which produced a smell and an aroma that God says was pleasing to Him. Which is, His nose is different than ours. Okay? And that's, but that's because people were being obedient. They realized the need for something to die and for the shed blood of something no gain. Priest doesn't gain from it. I don't gain from it. I don't get to eat it. You burned it to a crisp, done. Incinerated it in our place in doing this. I mean, they understood that concept much more. When somebody says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, they had to go, I don't have to go do that anymore. I mean, what is he saying? You know, we don't, you know, and that's what he was leading in. That's why the verb is probably your sins are being forgiven. This is happening. Gee, I am here, the Messiah. I am the spotless lamb that's going to be slain. Nobody understood that the whole setup of the Jewish nation was going to be done away with, basically. The law? No. The law stands. The law is the heart of God. But the whole structure of the Jewish nation, including the temple, including Jerusalem, was basically going to become irrelevant. You know, people talk about in the day there will be the blue calf sacrifice. Really? You know? Really? You know, the Jews are going to revert back to having the blue heifer, or red heifer, purple heifer, whatever. Okay? You know, I realize it says that. I think it would be a little remiss to take that real literally. Okay? Because why would they go back to the sacrificial system when Jesus died? Because they were just dumb and didn't see it? You know, the recognition they need to have is Jesus. And the only way to heaven is through Jesus, not through a red heifer. So I don't know what that means or what that symbolizes, and I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm not even so sure that it, you know, I don't know. You know, I mean, there seems to be implication that that will be the epicenter of a millennial war that's going to be pretty ugly. And we can all easily see that coming, right? I mean, you know, you've got Israel going to nuke Iran, or going to go kick their fanny, and Iran's getting nukes. As we speak, they're working on their nukes. And when Iran gets nukes, that means Egypt has to get nukes. That means all the people that are enemies of Iran have to get nukes in order to protect themselves from their nukes. Doing it because you have to go back into the same America-Russian Cold War mentality, you know. If you have 10, I need 11. Okay? Because that means you don't dare strike me because I'll have one left and it'll blow you up. You know, it's a profound... And, you know, there's a side of it that worked on some level. You know, I don't want to go there. But we can see it being an epicenter, right? I mean, it seems like it's has the potential to be that. I don't know how much it has to do with the temple in Jerusalem even. Because Jesus said, it's done. That is no longer my people. Now my covenant that I made with Abraham is now towards us. It's now towards us, his people. Now we reap the benefits of being the children of God, of being the chosen people called by God. Obviously, I didn't get through too many miracles. That's kind of the last Jesus' radical display of his power, of his supernatural power right here. That's not the last one. But in this little series we just talked about where he healed a leper, right? He was raising the dead, healing the sick, you know, the girl that was distant and the centurion's daughter. Centurion slave was sick and he healed that. And he just did these miraculous displays of power. And we are only told a few because it says that that multitudes were coming to him and he was healing every sickness and every ailment of hundreds and thousands of people. And we have this little bitty windows here that we look into. That's right. Now, Jesus, I mean, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. I mean, that's why they were doing it. It says very directly, several times, he healed them all. I mean, that's a radical statement. Because, again, it had to be a freak show, you know, coming to him. I don't know what that had to do. This man was healed according to your faith. Let it be done. And oftentimes when we get the little window, it says, let it be according to your faith. Okay? You have faith in me. You know, we'll read about the woman who knew that if I can just touch Jesus, I'll be healed. And he said to her, let it be done according to your faith. Okay? And yet it says he healed them all. I don't know exactly where that went or how that went, because there had to be a tremendous amount of people that were rebellious towards the things of God. Sinners. I mean, he's going to show up here in the house here soon with people, sinners, and tax gatherers. Okay? Because that's a pretty big deal. I guess to me, the challenge that it just put me in is, which is easier to say? Which is easier for us to say? Yeah. Which is easier? Which is easier? For Jesus to forgive sin? Or for him to raise a paralyzed man from the dead? And it should be the profound, radical, miraculous act that our sins are forgiven. And that should put us in awe and fear that our sins are forgiven. And if it doesn't, we don't understand Jesus' death. We don't understand the radical nature of Jesus, the necessity of Jesus' death. And what does that mean? You better go after that. Because we don't realize the radical nature of our sin separating us from God. We don't realize that we are without hope. We are without hope. Born without hope, existing without hope, our only hope being that Jesus forgives our sins by his death. Jesus sets us free, saves us from the wrath and anger of God. Without us realizing that our actions deserve the wrathful response of God. And that is not real survivable. There is nothing worse than the wrath of God. It is the anger of God, the condemnation of God, the judgment of God. God says that they are cast into the eternal pit of fire forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and suffering forever. And that's what we deserve. And the most miraculous thing is that God has made a way for that payment to be made completely. Free? God gives it to us not based on our earning, but it will cost us everything. But what is the choice? To take the wrath of God? To live our life for ourselves? To live our lives the way we want it? To live our lives trying to fulfill and make happy and bring ourselves peace and contentment and reward on this earth? And that happen, what happens? That's not a very, that's a complete misunderstanding of the wrath and judgment of God. Or we can accept the profound reality of Jesus died to forgive our sins and to take away the judgment and wrath of God due us. And we can live in that. We can accept that. Accepting it means that we will die to ourselves. Period. You don't have it in a sense both ways. We don't stay alive and be born again. There's only one way to be born again, and that's to die. That's to die to ourselves and to be born alive to the Spirit of God. That should bring us fear and awe. It should bring us wonderment. It should bring us gratitude. You know? Jesus says in Romans, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul at the beginning of it to say that the wrath of God was revealed against all men, who failed to acknowledge God as God, to honor God, and to give Him thanks. The wrath of God is revealed against all men. If we understand the radical nature of Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. If we understand that, we will be relentlessly and eternally thankful. If we realize what that saved us from, that it saved us from the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God that we deserved, I'm fine with being a slave. I'm fine with giving up my life for that. It doesn't pay for it. It goes so far beyond anything I could ever... I bought with a price and I can never repay that debt. But it becomes a pretty simple equation in a sense when I understand the magnitude of Jesus forgiving our sin. Let's pray. Desire always was to have intimate fellowship with us. You created us, and you create every baby in the womb desiring to have intimate fellowship. Real, true, sincere fellowship. Intimacy. Intimacy beyond what we know. You desire to have a love relationship. You've proven your side in killing your son in our place and making a way for us to be forgiven. And what you expect of us, the effects on our life that is to have, demand acknowledgement and submission to who you are as King and Lord. To acknowledge you as God. To be eternally grateful, momentarily, right now, grateful for your mercy, for your compassion, for your pursuing us, for your making a way, for your Jesus, for you being willing to suffer in our place. I thank you. We are not special people deserving of your special favor. All men, you were created to be in a love relationship with you. We are just privileged and honored to be freely given the opportunity to be sons of the Most High God and daughters of the Most High God, paid for and bought. God tells us to realize that we're bond slaves. As a result of that, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. I ask that you would cause us to be more in awe, more amazed at forgiveness of sin than miraculous healings. We all want to say, God, show yourself to us. Show me some miracle. You did. You did. You killed Jesus in our place.
raised him from the dead so that we can live new life. Free. Power over death. Power of the death of our souls. Power of the death of eternally over our beings. I thank you that that is the most profound act, supernatural act, that should bring amazement and wonder and gratitude. We should realize that unknowingly we just stepped out from in front of semi-truck doing 100 miles an hour. And it should give us that same feeling of, oh my, I was just saved. God, please focus us. Give us wisdom to focus our family. Give us wisdom to focus this community. Give us wisdom to focus each other as mates, as roommates, as friends, as brothers and sisters, to focus our eyes on you in this time of the birth of your Son, Jesus. Cause us to realize that is everything to us. That's everything. That's life. That's everything. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's our peace. That's our purpose. Don't let us get consumed in the busyness and craziness of clients coming in and people demanding and all the trivial outside side effects. Cause us to realize that the only thing that matters, the only thing that truly matters in this life is forgiveness of sin, so that we can live as holy people before a holy God. We can have a relationship with you. Thank you. Amen.